forget about it. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Dane Salter. I'm the Young Adults and Men's Minister, and it is really good to be in this room with these men on this day. And special thanks for being here. Like I said, I mean, spring break, who'd have thought? You know, it was 30 degrees at the beginning of the week. It's going to be 90 degrees today. You got to love Texas, where you can experience all four seasons in 1 week, much less in 1 day sometimes. So that's awesome. Well, if you've been joining us, or if this is your first time, this year for Men's Breakfast, our theme is this idea that real men are intentional. Last month, we heard from Neil. He came and talked about how we can be intentional as men during this transition period that we find ourselves in as a church. And at the men's conference, if you joined us for that, we heard from several different breakout speakers as well as our main speaker about different ways and different areas of our lives that we can be intentional in. But what I want to talk about this morning is why. Why are real men intentional? Why do we say that? Why do we as men have to be the ones to carry that burden? Because being intentional is hard, right? It takes time, it takes effort, it takes focus and energy that if we're honest, we don't always feel that we have. Why can't we just sit back and let others take the lead? Well, here at Northwest Bible Church, the discipleship of men is important to us because our world needs men. More than that, we need intentional, godly men, now more than ever. And I say now more than ever because we live in a culture that would actually laugh at that statement, right? We live in a time when men are thought to be the cause of all that is wrong with society. Masculinity itself is deemed as toxic and undesirable. Men's leadership in the home, in the state, in the marketplace is now called the patriarchal oppression and seen as an evil thing to be overthrown. Infidelity is rampant in marriages, both Christian and non-Christian, across the board. And studies and statistics show that there is an epidemic of broken homes and families at nearly every level of society. And all of these realities are laying at the feet of men. We live in a culture that says we don't need more men. Men are what's wrong with this world. And to that, I say, you're right. Or at least partially right. Because let's make no mistake, the brokenness that we see in our world, the pain, the chaos, the confusion that we see in our society is a direct result of the failed leadership of men in our world. Men, we were created to be leaders. In Genesis, we see God create the universe, right? He takes a chaotic void of empty nothingness, and he introduces order and stability. He gives that creation form and structure and a purpose. And that purpose was to sustain life, to build an environment where life and creatures and people could thrive and flourish. And at the height of God's created universe, he created humanity, starting with the first man, with Adam. And in making Adam, God made a choice. Because he didn't just make Adam as a pal to just hang around with in the garden. No, he created Adam with a specific, unique purpose. In Genesis 1:26, it tells us this purpose. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the earth." So what was Adam's purpose? It was to cultivate and care for God's creation, to rule over God's creation as his steward, to lead by mirroring God's heart and God's character in the world that God entrusted to Adam. Genesis 2:15 re-emphasizes this purpose. It says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Now, it doesn't take long before it becomes clear that Adam is not completely up to the task that God had given him. Something was missing. Something was lacking. And we know this because God calls all of his creation good, right? He says, I made this and it was good. I made this and it was good. I made this and it was good. Good, 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 good. When he creates Adam, he says, this is very good. But in Genesis 2:18, we get the first time ever in created history that something is called not good. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Right? It's a familiar passage, familiar verse. Interestingly enough, Adam isn't the one who brings this up. We don't see in the text Adam going to God and saying, hey, God, you know, I would really love like a buddy or something. Like I see all these animals and there's no one really like me. Like I would love that. Adam's not the one who brings that up. And it seems that from the very beginning that maybe we've always struggled with vulnerability as men. To own and admit, hey, I'm feeling some distance here. I'm feeling something missing. What do I do with that? But like any loving father, God knows Adam, right? God created Adam. He knows Adam better than Adam knows himself. God knows Adam's strengths, and he knows Adam's blind spots. He knows that Adam is insufficient on his own because he's the only human on the face of the planet, right? God knows that no man should be an island. So, God did something unique and different. He could have just introduced another guy, Adam and Bradham, and they could have just been best buds, and it would have been amazing. I would read that in the Bible. But that's not what God did. God did something different. He said, I'm going to make someone who is like Adam, who is similar to him, but also brings some qualities and some things that he is lacking. Not someone to be inferior to Adam, but to be an equal partner in Adam's mission. And so he creates women, and the first woman through Eve, and together they are called to rule as God's stewards over his creation. And for a time, right, we read at the end of Genesis 2, everything is great. Everything is as it should be. Everything is in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with itself, all until it wasn't, right? We know the story, Genesis 3, the enemy of God comes to trick the children of God into betraying him. And what's interesting is he doesn't challenge the reality of God. He knows that wouldn't work for Adam and Eve. He doesn't question God's powers or ability. No, what he questions is God's goodness. Did God really say, the reason God doesn't want you to have this thing is because he knows you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. He twists God's truth that's meant to bring life, that's meant to bring flourishing, and he twists it into an unacceptable burden, which causes perceived suffering on their part. They say, yeah, you're right. Why can't we eat of that tree? It looks good. Everything God has made is good. I want to be wise like God. Why wouldn't he let me do that? I should be able to take that. And by taking the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, the fall of humankind was ushered in. We know that story, right? That's Bible 101. And what happened in that garden was tragic. A tragedy of cosmic proportions, rivaled only by the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's tragic because of what happened, the fall itself. But it's also tragic because it was 100% preventable. Preventable by God, yes. God could have stepped in and be like, hey, whoa, that's not what I said. Let me clarify really quick. Hey, we're going to get this serpent out of here. We're going to remove that. Let's not go down that road. He could have done that. But also, it was preventable by Adam. How do I know this? Because if you take a closer look at that passage, apparently we're having some problems with the slide, so on your phone. Oh, here we go. In Genesis 3, 6 through 7, familiar passage, let's take a closer look. When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I don't know about you, but when I was told this story in the Bible, when I saw it depicted in children's cartoons or in movies or whatever, it's always Eve and the serpent alone when the temptation happens, and then she takes the fruit to Adam, who's off doing something else, and he unbeknowingly like eats it, thinking, oh, this is just some random piece of fruit that she found. And then he realizes, what have you done? You tricked me. But that's not what the text says. The text says Adam is standing right there the entire time the exchange is happening. He is right there present. Sometimes Eve gets the rep for ushering in the fall because she ate the fruit first, but the reality is, I read this passage and all I can see is the failed leadership on Adam's part. Because if you go back in the chapter, Eve wasn't actually even created yet when God gave the commandment not to eat of that fruit. So one of two things happened for her to know that they weren't supposed to do that. Either God told her later, or Adam communicated it wrong to her later. But the temptation takes place either way, right in front of Adam. He was right there, listening, watching, observing the temptation take place. And he did nothing. He said nothing. He did nothing to stop it. And for me, honestly, the real tragedy of this scene is that all Adam had to do was be intentional and open his mouth. All he had to do was lead as God intended for him to be familiar enough with God's truth so that he knows the knockoff when he hears it, that when that truth is twisted or misrepresented, he says, hey, that's not right. Let's back up a minute. That's not what God said. All he had to do was speak truth in the midst of confusion and doubt, to guard those around him with truth, to leverage whatever strength and power he had for the protection of those under his care. Man, we were created to lead. Things could have been so different in the garden. But Adam was silent. He was reactive rather than proactive. He was created to lead but chose to follow, and the world around him suffered for it. And men, we have been hiding. We have been hiding from the brokenness in our lives ever since, repeating Adam's same mistakes. So when people say that men are what's wrong with the world, I agree at least in part, because we were created to be leaders for God. And far too often, we choose to be followers of the world, to chase after what the world says matters, to build our own little kingdoms, to play our own little power games. And when men fail to lead well, people suffer. Every time. It is a hard calling to be a man of God. It is not easy to be a man, period. We've all allowed the world to peddle this idea of being a man as this macho breadwinner, right? This guy who puts meat on the table, meat that he killed with his own bare hands because he works and he works hard and he works in the forest and he's sweaty and like he's just the brawny paper towel man, right? That's what a man is. Or that a man is the CEO in the big corner office and he has all the power in the world. He's making million-dollar deals every day. Or that being a man means being the loudest and the biggest and the most aggressive in the meeting room. The one who calls the shots because he can intimidate those around him. Or it's the super athlete who's always competitive, always willing to prove that he's the best, no matter who gets hurt in the process. And as we have allowed these cultural narratives from the world permeate our understanding, we've allowed society to dictate what masculinity looks like instead of God's word, instead of our Father who made us for a purpose. We made this lie, this stereotype dictated by culture and the world become the foundation for our understanding of manhood. And now, as culture and the world are shifting again, men are suffering. A couple years ago, the author Richard Reeves wrote this book called Of Boys and Men, Why the Modern Man is Struggling, Why It Matters, and What to Do About It. And in this book, he kind of outlines what is very true of many men in this situation, something they're seeing across the U.S. And he paints a really bleak picture as he describes how men are losing their concept of purpose. Purpose in the home, purpose in the workplace, and purpose in society. He describes how there's something he calls dad deficits in homes. The reality that one in four fathers don't live with their children. The reality that in divorced families, one in three children don't even have any kind of contact with their father, never seeing him. 4 out of 10 children are born outside of marriage, and boys, future men, statistically suffer greater disadvantage than girls from the lack of having a father in the home. It is important, the men that we have in our lives, that they be present, that they lead well. And you may think, hey, that's really sad. That breaks my heart. But what does that have to do with us? Like, that's out there, that's the world, but this is Texas. This is God's country. That's not us. We're much better than that. Well, in September of 2022 and 2023, a nationwide report was done and published identifying the top 10 cities in the U.S. with the highest infidelity rates. You know what number one was? Dallas, Texas. You know what number two was? Fort Worth, just right down the road. Houston was also very high on the list. Right here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Man, we were created to lead, but we are choosing to follow the world, and people are suffering for it. We are suffering for it. This loss of identity is leading to a rise in what they, what sociologists call deaths of despair among men specifically. And so a death of despair is a death that occurs from suicide, overdose, or alcohol abuse. The rates for men are 3 times higher than they are for women. Suicide alone is 3 times higher among men than women. And it's rising quickest among middle-aged men and young men. That is our current and future leaders of homes, businesses, the church, dying by the thousands every year. Why? Why is this happening? Well, Fiona Chan, a researcher, she did a survey looking at different conversations people had with men, or looking at notes that men left behind, or people who attempted suicide, and did this survey to find out what were the 2 most common words that men in those states used to describe themselves. Do you know what those 2 most common words were? Worthless and useless. That I have no value. I have no purpose. So I don't want to live here anymore. Man, we were created to lead. And when we follow the world, we are losing ourselves. We are losing our hope. In our current cultural moment, it's a hard time to be a man. It's an even harder time to be a godly man. To be a man who identifies himself with Jesus in the home and in the marketplace. In a world where that comes with very, very real risk. to be a man who remains faithful to his wife, no matter how she's treating you, who sacrifices for her and his children, who initiates spiritual conversations with them, or to be a man who's faithful to God in his internet searches and how he talks to others around him and the places he chooses to invest his time, his energy, his resources. To be a man who knows his flaws, knows his brokenness, his own lack, and doesn't try to hide them, but instead can humbly bring them before trusted others, can confess them and find healing. To be a man who sacrifices of himself for the good of others, when the world tells us, no, your life is about building up your name and your kingdom and your prestige and your greatness. It is a hard time to be a godly man, but y'all, that is what this world desperately, desperately needs. And we believe that's who God, the creator of the universe, has made and called you to be. And we were created to be leaders to help shape the world into God's image, following after God's heart, taking point in God's mission. To not just be a part of it, to not just say, yeah, I'll be here. I'm like in the back of the train. I'm with you. I'm on the bus. But to be in the forefront, and that's a huge ask. That's a big, weighty, lofty call, full of risk. It's a scary thing. It's a hard thing to be a man of God, but it is what this world desperately, desperately needs. And it's what God built us for. And I'm the men's minister here, but I'm also the young adults minister. And so I work closely with a lot of people who will be the future leaders of the church, men and women in their 20s and 30s now. And a recent Barna study showed there's two major reasons why the generation below us, Gen Z, a lot of your kids in this room, why they are leaving church. When they leave church, the two most reported reasons are the gospel is not relevant to my daily life, or I can find God elsewhere. I don't need to be in church. I can connect with God somewhere else. And that data is really heartbreaking to me. Heartbreaking because it's learned behavior. If the next generation doesn't see how the gospel is relevant in their daily lives, it is because we have failed to show them how the gospel is relevant. Because we are too afraid of losing our jobs, of losing our status, of losing our comfort. So we remain silent about Jesus where it matters. Sure, we'll talk about God in a Bible study, absolutely. We'll parse and we'll pick apart the text and we'll talk about what this verse means or doesn't mean for hours. But we won't talk about how that truth is affecting our heart, how it impacts the way that we're going to live, that we're going to treat people, how we're going to challenge ourselves and each other to live that truth out. We won't initiate conversations about Jesus in our homes, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our public life, because we're afraid of what we might lose. But men, we were created to lead, and the world needs us to lead. Recent studies also show, in a more hopeful note, that about 75% of Gen Z is open and eager for spiritual growth. They live in a disconnected world where the line between reality and fiction is so ill-defined through social media and AI and so many other things. It's so blurred that they are starving for something that is real, something that is concrete, something that is true. They crave tangible connections with others and with a spirituality that isn't just theoretical and philosophical, but is lived out in the practical, everyday aspect of life. They're hungry for a way of life that roots them in a deeper meaning, in a deeper truth. That's actually why we see a rising in both Pentecostalism and Catholicism in younger generations. You don't get two more opposing viewpoints on Christianity, and yet they are the fastest growing denominations right now. because these young people are craving to not just know the truth about God, but they want to experience him. They want to know that he's not just an idea or a set of beliefs that I ascribe to or unsubscribe to, but that he's a real being that I can know and interact with. I recently heard a young Gen Z pastor describe his hope for the church, and it just convicted me so much. He said, "I'm longing for a day in the American church when the assessment of unbelievers who find their way into our gatherings isn't the people sure were nice, or the message was really encouraging, or hey, I felt really welcome. But instead, God was there. God was really there." And as someone on church staff, I mean, that just hit me between the eyes, because those are many of the markers that we strive for often. We want people to feel encouraged. We want them to feel seen. We want them to know that, hey, this is what the Bible says about God. Those are not bad things. But if they're just ideas, if we're not inviting people to actually know God, to experience God for themselves and making space for that, we're missing something. And this craving, this hunger is especially true of young men. The fastest growing demographic that is coming to the church today is Gen Z men. Men who are desperate to know that they matter, that they have a place in this world, that God has a calling and a purpose for them. One that's bigger than just making a lot of money and gathering a lot of material things. They are desperate to be a part of something that matters, that actually impacts and changes the city around them and the world itself. Will we show them that our faith matters beyond just Sunday morning or in small group? Will we lead them in a way of life that is marked by the presence of God, not just belief that he is in fact out there? Y'all, the door is open. We are standing on the precipice of monumental change in our world, and we play a vital role in determining which way it's gonna pivot. Is it gonna tip towards more division and strife and infighting, or towards unity amongst people who have different gifts? Is it gonna tip towards anger and hate and demonizing the other? Or is it gonna tip towards compassion and grace and mercy and trying to find where we can agree and strive for what unifies us? Is it gonna tip towards more loss of identity and despair? Or is it gonna tip towards hope and purpose and calling found in Jesus? Man, they're asking, and we can show them the way. We just need to be intentional enough and bold enough to step through that door, because it starts with us in this room. Before we can lead anyone else, we first have to lead ourselves. That's actually why our men's ministry exists. Our vision for men's ministry at Northwest Bible Church is to ignite courage in the hearts of men to be fully known. That we can be the spark that ignites a bold passion in each other to chase after Jesus. Not just in spaces like this, but when we walk out and go out to our families, to our work, to our places of play and leisure. That wherever that journey may lead you, you know you are not alone. There are people championing you and inspiring you and encouraging you. And that's what we're inviting you into when we gather together as a men's ministry. All of our programming, all of our events, they stem from that same heartbeat. Whether it's an opportunity to make new connections with people through pickleball or barbecue and bags, something fun and lighthearted, or whether it's a chance to go deeper with others, like the men's conference or our small groups or triads. All of these things exist to ignite courage in you to be the leader that God is calling you to be. Because it is a hard calling, but it is worth it. It is what this world desperately, desperately needs. Godly leading isn't about making a name for yourself. No. It's not about being the one giving the orders and calling the shots. Any toddler can do that, right? True leadership is about creating an environment where those who are under your care can flourish, can succeed, can grow, can be the best versions of themselves because you are making the way possible. It's a big calling. It's huge. It is not one that you can take on alone. Thankfully, you don't have to. That's why we're here. God saw the lack in Adam, and he provided Eve. God sees the lack in you. He sees the lack in me, and he's provided us. He's provided the church. Family in Christ to stand with you. Brothers to stand shoulder to shoulder with as we strive to be the men that this world desperately needs. Men who don't hide from their own lack, their own brokenness, but men who can own it, who can face it, who can face the pain and be intentional about overcoming it with trusted community. Men who can find healing from it. That's why we have an entire recovery ministry and Pure Desire and Reengage and all of these things are built to be places where you can find other men who say, hey, I see that brokenness in you. I see that lack in you. And I don't look at you differently other than with maybe more compassion and more grace. I've been where you are. There is hope. You can get to the other side. Let me show you. Let me help you get there. Now, if you leave here this morning hearing this message and you think I'm saying, hey, we need to like bow up and take back our place of leadership. That's what we need to do. You're missing the point. What I'm saying, my invitation, my challenge for us is that we as men need to earn our place as leaders, maybe for the first time in history, by leading from humility, from our vulnerability, from a place of sacrifice for others. By living like we actually love Jesus and have actually let his love transform our hearts and the way that we live our lives. Man, we were created to be leaders. And when we choose to follow the world, everyone suffers. When we choose to be intentional for others, to sacrifice for others, to following Jesus' example, everyone thrives. Everyone wins, everyone grows, everyone becomes more than they ever thought possible because of our leadership. So my hope for you, for all of us, is that you will join us this year in taking up that calling to be intentional, to be the sparks that ignite courage in each other's hearts, to be the leaders that God made us to be, knowing that you're not alone. Knowing that we are here to pick you up, to dust you off if and when you fall, to stand with you in the gap together. Let's leave the days of passive, entitled leadership behind us. Instead, my hope is that we will take up the call to be intentional, to be real men together in this place, and every other place we find ourselves. So we've got some questions for you to wrestle with a little bit to kind of unpack this idea a little bit further. We're going to throw up here. So four questions. You may not have time to get through all of them, but you can pick one and wrestle with it at your table. If someone looked at your schedule, what would they say that you're intentional about? Where do you tend to drift instead of acting with purpose? We all do it. We all have our blind spots. What fears keep you from becoming more intentional with your faith, with your family, with your community, or fill in the blank? And lastly, who is an intentional person in your life? What's one practical insight that you can incorporate from them this week? So take some time, discuss, and I'll come and close this out in just a little bit.